This is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. This will be a man after Yahweh's own purpose, part 7. And as usual, I thought this series would not be as long as some of the previous ones, particularly a man after Yahweh's own heart, but I am now suspecting others have already contacted me and suspected the same, that this may be as long or longer the way things are going. But so be it. God provides so much in his word, and sometimes you can glean a whole sermon or even a whole series from one verse. Now, that should really scare you, because this is one long story. It's several chapters long. But anyway, God has already provided us much out of the life of Joseph, and we're just barely getting into it, and much more to come that we can hopefully glean from and use, that we can be blessed by and used to become men and women more apt to be men and women after Yahweh's own heart. In the last message, if you'll recall, we left Joseph in a pit of snakes and scorpions. But praise Yahweh, because he did not leave him there. And neither will he leave us in any such place any longer than is necessary to accomplish his purpose in our lives. Or possibly we may be there for him to accomplish his in others' lives. Let's not forget that as well. God is not just does not have tunnel vision just focused on us. There's a lot more of people that are related to our situations that he may be dealing with at the same time. Praise Yahweh, though, he did deliver Joseph from the snake pit, right into the lion's den. And somebody say, praise Yahweh? You know, he gets delivered from the snake pit into the lion's den? Quote-unquote lion's den, of course, we're talking about. Well, absolutely. That is, if you love Yahweh and you're a man or a woman, excuse me, after his purpose, and really believe that all things do work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose, or that everything goes wrong just right. If you believe that, praise Yahweh that happened to Joseph. And we know the end of his story, right? And we can praise him because we can see that's exactly what he did. God fulfills his promises. He's true to his word. Once again, we know the end of Joseph's story from its beginning. But Joseph couldn't. Joseph didn't know it all along. He didn't until it happened. He didn't know the end from the beginning. Now, don't forget to apply that lesson, the lesson that's found in that, to our own lives. When, like Joseph, you're in your own snake pit or lion's den, as it may be, and can't see the end of it. He couldn't see the end of it. Still faithful through it all. No matter how dark it got, no matter how gloomy it seemed, God was still working his purpose in Joseph's life. And Joseph was blessed, and he fulfilled his promise. Romans 8:28, and certainly others as well. If there were no other reason to be a man or a woman after Yahweh's purpose, I would think that just the perspective, just the outlook, just the view, Romans 8:28 provides, excuse me, on everything in life is reason enough to seek to be such a man or a woman. You know, if it just provided that, just that outlook on everything that happens in life. reason enough to seek to be such a man or a woman, to surrender your will, to surrender your purpose to him and his will and his purpose for your life. Amen? What a perspective. What a view that God only provides for such men and women. We are a very, you know, we're a remnant. This may be fun through this message. Excuse me for those here and those in the tape ministry for me having to cough so much. And I'm not going through puberty again. That's just a cold here. But nevertheless, what a perspective. What a vista that God provides for those who will indeed seek him and put him first in their lives. All right, having said that, let's return to Genesis 37 and the snake pit. Genesis 37 and verse 23. And it says, And it came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. Before we move on, the word colors, this is something I didn't point out before, and something I actually did not even know before, but the word colors in the coat of colors is translated from the Hebrew word pas. Defined by Strong's as, now listen to this, quote, as, quote, properly the palm of the hand. This is the word colors, the coat of many colors. Properly the palm of the hand or the sole of the foot, by implication plural, a long and sleeved tunic. Anything about colors. A long and sleeved tunic. And here's what George Lamza in his book, Old Testament Light, the Indispensable Guide to the Custom, Manners, and Idioms of Biblical Times, has to say about this colored or long sleeve coat. Quote, the Eastern text reads, Cotina di Padayatha, something like that anyway, the coat with long sleeves. That's the Eastern text. These coats, or abayas, are generally worn by princes, noblemen, and learned men. The sleeves and front parts of the garments are embroidered with silk of diverse colors. Thus, the color is in the embroidery of the garment and not in the material itself. The princes and the noblemen never work. Therefore, they with long sleeves. This is a token of honor, dignity, and the position they occupy in society. Now, we do know that Joseph was a worker, but generally speaking, those who wore these coats did not work because of their position. Again, it says this is a token of honor, dignity, and the position they occupy in society. On the other hand, a poor man neither can afford a coat with long sleeves, nor can he work while wearing it. Joseph was trained by his father Jacob to succeed him as the head. And then later, and that's why the coat was made, Joseph was the only lad among the sons of Jacob who could occupy such an office, so his brothers were jealous of him. All of them, except Benjamin, were older than he. The very fact that his father had given him such a cloak of honor proved that he had selected him to train him to take his place, end of quote, as the patriarch over the tribe, or the clan, if you prefer. Now, that certainly adds some light. Thus, Joseph had much more significance than what we usually think of it as just some fancy colored coat. And it only added to his brother's jealousy and hatred and envy of him all the more with this understanding of the significance of this coat. Not just a fancy colored coat, but that this represented that he was indeed the patriarch in waiting. All right, back to Genesis 37:23. It says in, 23, and it came to pass again, when Joseph was coming to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors, or long sleeves, that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt. Now note verse 25, at least the first part of it again. It says, and they sat down to eat. They just threw him in a pit, and now they sat down to eat, to enjoy a meal together. In verse 24, they've just thrown their brother into a pit with the intent to kill him. And you talk about heartless, heartless and calloused that these brothers were at this time. But it's even really worse than that, because they just threw him in the pit, and then what do? They sit down within earshot, at least initially, of Joseph begging for mercy. Now, how do I know that they sat down within earshot? Keep your place there in 38, turn to chapter 42. Genesis 42 is the first time that Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt to buy corn. And Joseph, at this point, has already accused them of being spies, imprisoned them for 3 days, and now has released them, but is demanding that one of their brothers stay behind until they come back with Benjamin. Now, with that being the case, look at verse 21. He's now demanded that they leave one behind, imprisoned, and go back for Benjamin. Verse 21, "And they said one to another, 'We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw his anguish,'" or certainly heard his anguish, "'of his soul,'" the anguish of his soul, "'when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us.'" Now, so verse 21 describes the reason why all of this has befallen, why they perceive that all of this has befallen them, that they just closed their ears to Joseph's appeals to them. Now, perhaps you're wondering just what Joseph's pleas were. You know, what do you think he said while in that pit? Well, that Jasher provides for us. Jasher chapter 42, verses 29 through 34, and it says, "And Joseph called out from the pit to his brethren and said unto them, 'What have I done unto you, and in what have I sinned? Why do you not fear the Lord concerning me? Am I not of your bones and flesh? Is not Jacob your father? Is not Jacob your father, my father? Why do you do this thing unto me this day, and how will you be able to look up to your father Jacob?' And he continued to cry out and to call unto his brethren from the pit, and he said, 'O Judah, Simeon, and Levi, my brethren, lift me up from the place of darkness in which you have placed me, and come this day to have compassion on me, you children of the Lord, the sons of Jacob, my father. And if I have sinned unto you, are you not the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? If they saw an orphan, they had compassion over him, or one that was hungry, they gave him bread to eat, or one that was thirsty, they gave him water to drink, or one that was naked, they covered him with garments.'" Should remind you of something that Yahshua said, by the way. Remember he said, "Because you haven't fed me when I was hungry, you didn't clothe me when I was naked, as the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob should have." He says, and they said, "Well, when did I do that? When you didn't do it to the least of these brethren." Verse 31, "And how then," he's still begging, "and how then will you withhold your pity from your brother? For I am your flesh and bones, and if I have sinned unto you, surely you will do this on account of my father." And Joseph spoke these words from the pit, and his brethren would not listen nor incline ears to the words of Joseph, and Joseph was crying and weeping in the pit. And Joseph said, "Oh, that my father knew this day the act which my brothers have done unto me, and the words which they have this day spoken unto me." And all his brethren heard his cries and weeping in the pit, and his brethren went and removed them from the pit, so that they might not hear the cries of Joseph and his weeping in the pit. In other words, they turned a deaf ear to him, unwilling. When it got to be too much, they just simply moved out of earshot. How true is Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 4, where it says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous." And then it says, remember, there it wasn't only wrath that was here. What else was involved? There was envy involved. It says, "Wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" And that's where envy can lead us. Back to Genesis 37, verse 26. "And Judah said unto his brethren, 'What profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?'" Now, don't miss that it was Judah's idea here to sell his brother. Now, you might say, "Well, that's better than killing him." Well, we'll see. But let's not miss the point that Judah didn't do as Reuben did. Judah didn't turn around and wait a minute, this, and because of his pleas and this pleading of his brethren that finally got to his heart and soul and say, listen, guys, this is wrong. Bring him up out of the pit. We're taking him home. No, he said, let's sell him. Let's just sell him. And don't miss that it was Judah's idea here to sell his brother. One of the reasons that this is significant will be revealed at a later point in the story. But here's something else that is noteworthy about Judah's role in all of this. What was the tribe of Judah? No. Now, you may not have known this, but in Psalm 67, because we normally think of Levi, the tribe of Levi in this case, in this sense, but Psalm 67 declares that they were to be lawgivers. So along with Levi, they were also a part of what was to be the lawgivers. And of course, if you remember, Levi went with Judah, so maybe that was a part of it. But there's more to it, because according to Genesis 49:10, it tells us that the scepter was not to depart from Judah until Shiloh come, until Christ come. The scepter, of course, represented that Judah would rule. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 4, it says, he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler. Now, with having declared that, I wonder, being that Joseph had been given the birthright, if somehow there wasn't a greater inherent jealousy on Judah's part than there was with the other brothers. Perhaps threatened by Joseph's position more than the others, because his position as what was going to be down the road, his, was somehow threatened with Joseph's position. Furthermore, this rivalry between, here's where it really gets interesting, at least in my opinion, this rivalry between Judah and Joseph was passed on to their descendants. In fact, it later, if you recall, split the kingdom. Excuse me, into two contesting, clashing, and even warring houses. Judah, if you'll recall, was the principal tribe of the house of Judah, and Joseph, through his son Ephraim, was the principal tribe of the house of Israel. Now, parents, don't miss the import of that. I cannot, again, begin to emphasize to you enough to not discount your influence for good or for evil upon your children, and in fact, upon generations to come. Deuteronomy 5, 9 and 10, it says, Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I am Yahweh thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. The effect of one father's sin can therefore affect three and four generations down the road unless the cycle is broken. It works in reverse. And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Why? Well, because either the sinful or the righteous lifestyle of particularly the fathers impacts at least three or four generations of his progeny, and in some cases, many, many more. And therefore, I suspect that Judah's jealousy and envy and bitterness were at least partially responsible for his offspring dividing the kingdom nearly 900 years later. Which, if considered from a generational perspective, a generation being 40 years, we're talking about an impact from one man, probably, Judah, and his bitterness and envy of Joseph. An impact that was felt not for three or four generations, but for some 22 generations later. That ended in dividing the kingdom. Talk about a few. The Hatfields and McCoys had nothing up on this one. But praise Yahweh that through Yahshua, he fixes what was broken and restores that which is lost. And he repairs the breaches, at least for those who seek him and his purpose in their lives, including the division between the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And in fact, that was one of the principal reasons that Yahshua sacrificed himself to, quote, reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Let me read it again. To reconcile both unto God, two parties, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. End of quote, Ephesians 2:16. And for anyone receiving this message who thinks, as it's so often taught, that the two parties, that passage, Ephesians chapter 2, is about a union between Israelites and non-Israelites, I recommend you get the book, The Mystery of the Gentiles. Of course, we get gotten through us. And there's a whole chapter devoted to Ephesians chapter 2 that absolutely proves biblically and according to the prophets that Ephesians 2 is talking about the fulfilled prophecy of this reunion through Christ that began with Judah and Joseph and that split the kingdom between the house of Judah and the house of Israel some 900 years later. And that's one of the principal reasons that Christ came. Praise God. He does fix what's broken and he repairs the breaches. Back to my previous point. Parents, do not sell short your influence upon your children, grandchildren, and all your progeny to follow. Commit yourselves to live your lives with not only your children in mind. We're lucky in this generation with many parents who hardly even think about their children. They're just centered on themselves. But for us, let's realize that it goes beyond even our children. Not with just our children in mind, but also their children and their children's children as well. Do whatever, do first, then do whatever it takes to have the maximum impact on your children's grandchildren, and hopefully even beyond that. Let's take our Bibles. Psalm 78. Psalms chapter 78, and let's pick it up with verse 1, I believe. Psalm 78. How are we doing on that side there, Herschel? Okay. Psalm 78, picking it up with verse 1, it says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." So we're going back at least one generation the other way. "We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of Yahweh and his strength and his wonderful works that he hath done." Verse 5, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers," now listen to this, "that he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children." Verse 6, it doesn't end, "that the generation to come might know, that even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare to them, to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." And in the past, I thought there were four generations there. There's at least five and maybe six as I read it now this time. But there's at least, I've always missed the generation that they're talking about in the past. That fulfilled it so that, and there was to be this continuing process of passing it down so that there was an effect at least three and four generations into their children. How? How do we do that? How do we have that kind of effect upon our children? And not only our children, but our grandchildren. And not only our grandchildren, but our great-grandchildren. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 6, exactly what this is referring to. It says, "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make it known to their children, to the generation to come that might know them," so forth and so on. He's referring to Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is Yahweh. And thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all of thine heart, and with all of thine soul, and with all of thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." Now notice, it doesn't begin with you. It begins with you, not your children. It's never going to happen in your children unless it begins with you. Begins where? In our hearts, to begin with. He begins by saying, you better love Yahweh with all your heart, with all your strength, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, if you intend to have any kind of impact that's going to last, be lasting on your children, let alone your great-grandchildren. And it goes on, it says, that thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, and these words goes beyond just love. And these words, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, which I command thee this day, shall be in thine heart. Listen to me, fathers. If you're going to pass on the legacy that you have begun, you had better get in God's word, in God's laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments specifically. And they'd better be on your heart and in practice in your hands and upon your feet if you're ever going to have the chance of passing that on to your children. You need to study the laws of God. And we've made some tools available and are making them available through the commandment booklets to understand the law, to be able to teach it to your children. That's one of the primary purposes that I've done the commandment series. It's so that fathers can study it and learn it and use those books to teach their children, that those children might teach their children and the process continue. But it doesn't begin with the children. It begins with the fathers. And then verse 7 through 9 on the heels of that, because it doesn't end with the fathers, it must be passed on. It says, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Notice, not just teach them, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Will there be times your children don't want to know it? You better believe it. In fact, there'll probably be more times in their growing up years that they don't want to know it than they do want to know it. That's where diligence comes in. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And all the time, everything that you do, God's law should be such a part of your life that it's every experience in life can be directing them. You can use it to direct them to the laws of God, to his morality, and to him as their God, king, judge, and lawgiver. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. You want to know how to do it? You want to know how to have an impact on your great-grandchildren? That's the way, right there. Back to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, picking up with verse 26 again. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh, and his brethren were content. Then there passed by Midianites merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. Now, it almost, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. Did I read through verse 28? And they passed by. I think I went beyond that. Verse 28 is where I wanted to end. Silver, and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph unto Egypt. Now, it almost appears that Judah's here having at least a partial change of heart. You know, he's not planning to kill him, not planning to put him to death by his own hands. He's planning to instead sell him. So it would appear that he's having a change of heart. Well, not necessarily. Not if Josephus is to be believed. In the Antiquities of the Jews, book 2, chapter 3, and verse 3, it says this, but Judas, being one of Jacob's sons also, seeing some Arabians of the posterity of Ishmael carrying spices and Syrian wares out of the land of Gilead to the Egyptians, after Reuben, advised his brethren to draw Joseph out of the pit and sell him to the Arabians. Let me pick it up with there again. And after Reuben was gone, advised his brethren, Judah that is, to draw Joseph out of the pit and sell him to the Arabians. For if he should die among strangers a great way off, here is the reasoning according to Josephus, they should be freed from this barbarous action. In other words, it wouldn't have been done at their hands. Somebody else did it afar off. Not our problem. That was Judas. If Josephus is to believe, that was Judas's motivation for selling Joseph instead of killing him outright, that he'd die somewhere else. This, therefore, was resolved on, so they drew Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the merchants for 20 pounds. End of quote from Josephus. Consider also that there is an additional reason behind their selling Joseph into what was ultimately Egyptian bondage. In fact, it's the principal reason, it would appear, and that was to make certain that Joseph would never, never rule over them. Not just that he die, but that even if he lived, he would never rule over them. But how ironic, having done so, they actually sealed their quote-unquote fate, this very fate upon themselves, by having done what they did. It was this very action that helped bring it all about. Now, lesson. Aren't we supposed to learn from the things in the scriptures of the past? Lesson. There's a big lesson here. You cannot thwart Yahweh's purpose for your life. It can't be done. No way, no how. Proverbs 19:21, it says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel or the purpose of Yahweh, that shall stand. Yeah, there's many ideas that men come up with. They had ideas here. Let's just sell them into Egypt. We'll get rid of that guy. Well, what, did their devices stand? Or was it the purpose of Yahweh that stood? The Amplified puts it this way, many plans are in a man's mind, but it is Yahweh's purpose for him that will stand. Today's English version, people may plan all kinds of things, but Yahweh's will is going to be done. End of quote. I especially like today's English translation. Psalms 127:1-2 says this, unless Yahweh builds the house, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late. How many people do that day in and day out, building their own house, guarding their own castle? It is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. God takes care of those who are his even in his sleep. It says they labor in vain who do it for their own purpose, their own accord. Contrasted with Psalms 37:4-5 that says, delight thyself in Yahweh, and he will give you the desires of your heart. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Even when it seems like he's not giving us the desires of a heart, when we're in those situations, when we're in the snake pit and we're in the lion's den, he's given us the desires of our heart. As long as we remain true to him, we continue to love him with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and we seek his purpose for our life instead of our own. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit yourselves, commit your way to Yahweh. Trust also in him, and he will do it. Amen? What a God we serve. You will never, never thwart the purpose, Yahweh's purpose for your life. Excuse me. So why not, therefore, seek for it in the first place? That sounds like a better option. Rather than running from it, wasting time, and finally running headlong into it the hard way. Why not just seek it in the first place? Better just to submit on your own than to be forced to do it later. Better to bow at the name of Yahshua. Better to confess he's Lord on your own than one day eventually being forced to do so. Because as Paul wrote the Philippian Christians, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess someday. Psalm 64:9-10, it says, then all men will fear. The day is coming. They may not fear now. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of Yahweh. Let's not forget that. For those who have wisdom, they fear him on their own accord. But there is coming a day, then all men will fear and will declare the work of God. All men. And will consider what he has done. And then it says, the righteous man will be glad in Yahweh and will take refuge in him, and all the upright will glory. Which is indicative that the unrighteous will not be glad in that day and will not glory in doing so. As Asaph wrote in Psalms 76:10, listen to this, it says, even the wrath of man will one day praise Yahweh. Even the wrath of man will one day praise Yahweh. Will you be glad? And will you glory in doing so? Or will it one day instead be in wrath that you do so? Either way, you will do so. Why not just seek it to begin with and do it the easy way? Back to Genesis 37, picking up with verse 28. Verse 28, and then were passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And then they brought Joseph unto Egypt. And Reuben returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes, which was a true sign, indicative of true remorse on Reuben's part. And the reason I just stopped briefly to point this out, bring this out, is that someone might suggest that Reuben's guardianship of Joseph in this situation was simply his means to try to get back into good favor, the good graces of his father, in order to get his birthright restored. But no, Reuben's motivation. He went to the point of even tearing his clothes. He was so moved by the fact that Joseph was now gone. Reuben's motivation was pure, and his remorse was indeed genuine. Excuse me. Verses 30 and 31. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" And they took Joseph's coat. They took Joseph's coat. With no indication that Reuben, now that nothing more can be done for Joseph, or so he probably reasoned in his mind, no indication that at least by his silence that he too didn't play a part in this cover-up, making him culpable as well, if you'll recall from one of the past messages, for this lie to their father and for the crime of selling Joseph into slavery. 31 and 33 through 33, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." Subterfuge accomplished. Or so they thought. But only from the eyes of men. And even then, only temporarily. As the saying goes, you can run, but you cannot hide. Not from God. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26 says, "There is nothing covered." You can try to hide it. You can cover it. "There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. The day when it's all written in the books will one day be revealed." Job chapter 34, 21 through 22 says, "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all of his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." There is no hiding. Turn to Psalms 139, keeping your place in Genesis 37. Excuse me, Psalm 137, or excuse me, 139. And verses 1 through 12. It says, "O Yahweh, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thoughts afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, or in Sheol, the abode of the dead, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike to thee." To hide ourselves in the dark, to try to conceal our ways from him, it's only dark to us. God shines his everlasting illumination on our deeds and upon ourselves in all situations, so that there is no darkness in this sense unto him. It is pretty clear there is no running or hiding from God. Back to Genesis 37, verse 34. And Jacob, we're through the end of the chapter. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down to the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him, verse 36 in particular, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Excuse me. Now with verse 36 in mind, let's go back and read verse 28 again. In verse 36, he's finally sold now into Egypt. In verse 28 it says, "Now there passed by Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." Joseph was once again an Old Testament type of Christ. He was sold by his own for silver, and so was Yahshua. But, and that's a parallel that cannot be missed, but I don't know about you, but I have often wondered, with Yahweh's foreknowledge and his providence being what it is, why he didn't work it for Joseph to be sold for 30 instead of 20 pieces of silver. Yahshua was sold by his own for 30 pieces of silver, not 20. So I've often wondered, why didn't he just work that out that way? Well, perhaps he did. Turn to Leviticus chapter 27. We better conclude this quick or I'm going to lose my voice. Excuse me, Leviticus chapter 27, verses 1 through 5. "And Yahweh spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for Yahweh by thy estimation." So he's going to give an estimation. When a person gives a vow, he can pay, vows himself unto the Lord's work for something. He can pay it in money. That's essentially what's going on here. And it gives the estimation of different people, probably according to what they were able to do in labor. Some people could get upset here and say, well, women aren't priced as much as, valued as much as men. Well, they didn't do the work that men did. And I think that's probably the point of the differences here. Verse 3, "And thy estimation shall be of the male from 20 years old even unto 60 years old, even thy estimation shall be 50 shekels of silver after the shekel of the sanctuary. And if it be a female, then the estimation shall be 30 shekels. Verse 5, "And if it be from 5 years old even unto 20 years old." Now we're talking about Joseph. How old was Joseph when he was sold into Egypt? Anybody remember? He was 17. So this is the verse that would apply to him. "And if it be from 5 years old, even unto 20 years old, then thy estimation shall be of the male 20 shekels and of the female 10 shekels. So being that he was 17 years old, according to this statute, Joseph's worth was 20 shekels of or pieces of silver, exactly what his brothers sold him for. Now, with that in mind, surely the Ishmaelites paid 20 pieces of silver for him. Surely the Ishmaelites wouldn't have sold Joseph to the Egyptians without making a profit. Say, 10 shekels of silver, making the selling price 30 pieces of silver. The exact value, by the way, of a slave in those days. Exodus 21:32, you won't have to turn to it. It says, "And if an ox shall push and kill," was the rest of the passage that verifies that, "if an ox shall push and kill a manservant or a maidservant," a slave, "he shall give unto his master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned." End of quote. And therefore, with Yahweh's foreknowledge and providence being what it is, I think it's probably a pretty safe bet that Joseph, like Yahshua, was also sold for 30 pieces of silver. The price, now catch this, because we're going to now reverse this just for a little bit, the price of a slave. And do not miss that That is what Yahshua was sold for. And what he became for us, as Dick already pointed out earlier, he became our servant, he became our slave. Matthew 20 and 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant or a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. To what end? To what end? Verses 9 through 11. Therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Yahshua every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Yahshua is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, that's a good place to conclude this message. To be reminded that Joseph's story is really in many ways a story of Yahshua and what he did by becoming a slave on our behalf, and what he makes available for those men and women who would dare seek his purpose, who would dare put their life in his hands and say, "My life is no longer mine, but yours." It also brings us to a major transition in Joseph's life. He was never again to see Canaan, and he's never to leave Egypt except briefly to bury his own father. But being a man after Yahweh's purpose, it mattered not where Yahweh had planted him. And neither should it matter for us. Neither in what century Yahweh has chosen for us to live, nor to what parents we were born, nor in what place or what circumstances he has planted us. No matter where, how, or when, and Joseph's life certainly proves this to be the case, the only thing that matters to a man and a woman after Yahweh's purpose is that he or she is fulfilling Yahweh's purpose for their lives. Amen. We should seek to be such people. Why not? We're going to get there eventually, and it's going to be a whole lot worse if it's by his hand rather than by ours. Of course, it's always by his hand one way or the other. Praise God, he's chosen us to hear this message, to know this story, and to be moved by it, that we would with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and souls seek to be such men and women who love him, men and women who are surrendered to him and his purpose for their lives. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we come before you now and thank you, Father, for that opportunity that you've given us, that you've chosen us, that you've called us to be such men and women. We wouldn't be here if it weren't the case. Thank you, Lord, for your calling upon our lives. Let this message touch the lives of others who you're calling as well, that they too would respond and like you.